Let's get into the Word together. We will be in Jeremiah 37 through 39 this evening. Jeremiah 37 through 39. And I would like you to, having found those passages, also look at Luke chapter 13, where there is an uncharacteristic moment in the Lord's life. I don't know how uncharacteristic it is because, of course, we don't have all the details of everything he did for 3.5 years, but this is, in terms of biblical material, in terms of the material we do have about his life, this is a little bit uncharacteristic. He actually calls somebody a name in Luke 13. Did you know that he did that? Well, the guy richly deserved it. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, Jesus is ministering, he's healing, he's doing all kinds of things, and wherever he went, there were huge crowds that followed him, generally. People had a sense that when they were with him, when they were listening to him, whether he did a miracle or not, and he did so many of them that they lost track. They said they could fill innumerable books with just stories of the miracles, so they just didn't bother relating all of those. He did miracles all the time. But it was not just that. It was somehow being in his presence made you feel like you were in the presence of God, oddly. But yet not. I mean, really. I mean, he was so normal. So normal. And yet you'd hear him speak, and you would think to yourself, there's something happening in my soul. I'm listening to him speak. My soul is growing. I want to follow him. That's exactly the way it was. It was this totally amazing, unreligious in the carnal sense of religion, and most religion is carnal. Most religion is about what humans do for God to get God's attention and to get his reward. That's religion in its crass sense. But when they were with Jesus, there was this sense that God was doing something for them. There was this sense of grace and not just the miracles, not just because he made food out of nothing, you know, which is kind of cool for a hungry group, but this nourishment in the soul that came. Well, it frightened the religious leaders and caused political unrest, which caught the attention of the authorities, and that was eventually how it was that the Lord had designed to go to the cross, which was his plan. One of the situations in which this takes place, there's a threat against Jesus' life, and like I said, uncharacteristically, he turns and flashes back at the people and says something that is downright angry. Verse 31, just at that time, some of the Pharisees came up to him and they said to him, you got to get out of here. Herod's trying to kill you. He's got a price on you. You got to get out of here. And Jesus said, you go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day it will be completed. And it's an interesting way he puts it. What he's saying is, he can't do anything about what I'm doing. You tell that fox that he doesn't have any power over me at all whatsoever, which of course was always true. Nobody had power over the Lord. He cooperated at times with what they wanted, but not because they had any kind of power over him. And so rather than quote unquote run away from Herod, he tells the Pharisees to go tell Herod, hang it in your beak. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Very interesting, because he said, you're not going to kill me. I know where I'm going to die. I know exactly how I'm going to die. I'm going to die like so many of the prophets. I'm going to die in the heart of the city I love. I'm going to die at the place where the people who should love me the most completely hate me. I'm going to die there. And it's not going to happen today, and it's not going to happen tomorrow, so you tell Herod to just chill out. Really. And then it puts him in mind of Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, meaning from the heart, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm quoted on more than one occasion with regard to Jesus. What an amazing scene as the Lord speaks these things, and all the people would be like listening, thinking, he doesn't usually spout off like that. I wonder if he has low blood sugar. Well, he was just thinking, you know, he was there for something so serious, and here was Herod doing politics and covering his own tail and trying to get rid of Jesus because he was a troublemaker and utterly missing the point of the kingdom of God and the fact that when you're in Christ's presence, you are in the presence of God, completely missing that point, you see. And yet doing a huge amount of religion, a tremendous amount of religion, but completely missing the point of God. Let me mention some things that Jesus says here, and we'll see how this ties in with Jeremiah. Because you remember, of course, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? One of the first things they thought was Jeremiah. They thought, Jeremiah has come back. One of the reasons was the connection with Jerusalem and suffering in Jerusalem. Let me mention some things. Jerusalem has consistently killed the prophets, and that's absolutely true. The Lord sent over and over and over again people to speak to the city. His covenant people, I mean, this wasn't a pagan city, this was his city. And yet his city had run away from him. If you read Hosea, the minor prophet, Hosea, you know the story of Hosea, how God told Hosea to marry a woman who was going to break his heart and was going to cheat on him. And Hosea said, why? I mean, you can feel it. Why? And the Lord said, because that's the way Israel is to me. I have loved her. I brought her into existence. I married her, and I've loved her, and she hates me. But I am still going to love her. I am still going to save her. He says this through Hosea, and Hosea becomes something of a living parable of that reality. God's heart goes out to his covenant people, even when his covenant people have no heart for him. And I want you to get a hold of that, because oftentimes what we think is, yes, this relationship with God is reciprocal, and he gives to me and I give to him. But it isn't really quite that balanced. He gives and gives and gives and gives, and we take and take and take and take and take and take. And he loves and he disciplines and he keeps his promises, his promise to discipline, but his long-term promise to love a covenant person and the covenant community no matter what, through thick and thin. He says, ah, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. I've warned you over and over and over and over again. You kill the prophets over and over and over again. He's heartbroken. The Lord Jesus is heartbroken as he looks at this. Secondly, it's going to happen again. Take note. That's what he's implying when he says, well, I'm not going to die here. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. So what he's saying is Jerusalem kills the prophets, and secondly, Jerusalem's going to kill another one, me. Except, of course, he's more than a prophet. He's the prophet of the prophets. He's the voice itself. He's the Lord. Jerusalem's going to do it again. And I want you to note something. For those of you who wonder whether Jesus is really God, come in the flesh, look at what he says in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to. How would he know all that? He didn't learn it in rabbi school. The rabbis didn't talk about how their forefathers killed all the prophets. The rabbis had a much more glowing report about their history. But more than that, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have none of it. What? Who is this that says this? No prophet in their right mind would ever say this. This has to be somebody more than a prophet. By the way, when people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, you can just tell them they're mistaken. You can't read Jesus. You can't read what he says and come to the conclusion that he was a nice guy who had good things to say, but you can take him or leave him. You just cannot do that with him. And anybody who says, well, I can take him or leave him, and he said some really good things, but I think he may have been mistaken about this or that, and he was a wise person and maybe a prophet, but you know, there's a lot of prophets in the world and blah, 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 blah. All that tells me is that you've just not read what he says. Because what he says in things like this, and this is so it's not like he stands up and does a lecture on his ontological deity. It's that he just in passing makes a comment, I would have gathered you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, there's only one person who can say that in the first person. I would have gathered you. There's only one person who can say that, and that has to be Yahweh, God. Everywhere you turn, when you look into what Jesus said, what you find is you cannot be neutral about him. You can reject him, and if you do reject him, you better reject everything he says, because everything he says and does is based on his character and based on his ontological being. Ontology means beingness, on his real being, the essence of who he is. So if you hear people say, well, Jesus is okay, and I don't want to say anything bad about him, he was a good prophet, he was this or that, but I'm not going to worship him, you know, I'm not going to see him as really God, and I'm not going to deal with him in reality. Well, that's just ignorant. And there's a huge amount of it in our world. People who dare to take Jesus seriously and really read what he says invariably are brought to the point where they have to deal with him. Well, that's exactly why he says these kinds of things. He wants them to deal with him. Because dealing with God is the only way you're going to last into eternity. So he says it's going to happen. First, Jerusalem kills the prophet. Secondly, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen with me, and I'm the one who's been calling you. Back when you were killing the prophets, those guys were speaking for me. That's what Jesus is saying. They were speaking for me, and that has to be God. But then there's a note of hope at the end. He knows he's going to die. And you would think that that would be depressing. And it was frightening. But it's interesting how often something can be frightening and not depressing when you know God. Because he ends with Psalm 118, verse 26, and in verse 35. He says, there will be nothing left of Jerusalem. And of course, that was actually true after Jesus, within one generation after Jesus died and came back from the dead. The Romans came just exactly like he said, within one generation, and completely leveled the city of Jerusalem. But he said, there will come a day when you will welcome me. And you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you'll be talking to me, said Jesus. So he's looking past the coming destruction. He's looking past the grief. He feels the grief. He weeps in the grief, but he looks past it all the time. He always looks to the time when he knows he's going to win. And he's going to win essentially by looking like he's losing, which is amazing. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 37. You say, well, how does that connect with what Jesus just said? Well, Jeremiah is one of the prophets that they hated and tried to kill. And eventually Jeremiah did die, though he did not get killed by the people who tried to kill him several times. God kept him alive. I sometimes wonder if Jeremiah thought that was a good thing or not. I think there were moments when Jeremiah would have been very happy to just go on and be with Jesus. You know, go on and get him out of here. But the Lord kept him alive. We'll talk more about it as the months go by, but he died in Egypt, actually, because there's one last remnant, a group of people who, in one last ditch effort to disobey God, they actually took Jeremiah with them all the way down to Egypt, and he died down there. So he was not allowed to be killed by the people who tried to kill him. But he is one of the prophets Jesus was thinking about when he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look how you treat the people I send you to speak to you about who I am and to bring you to me. You treat them terrible. And these oracles, actually, it's not so much the oracles, there's a few of them here in terms of prophetic material, but these three chapters are a story of what happens just before Jerusalem falls in the Babylonian captivity, clear back in the 6th century BC, the first time Jerusalem was completely crushed. Now, I want you to see the parallel here between Jeremiah and Jesus, because Jesus prophesied, he was a prophet. He was hated by the leaders of Israel. They tried to kill him on more than one occasion. Almost from the moment he was born, somebody as a leader in Israel was trying to kill him the whole time. And finally he said, okay, it's time, and he let them kill him. And within one generation, there was a complete leveling of the city when the Romans didn't leave a stone standing. They melted everything down in the destruction in 70 AD. They took everything and destroyed the temple that had been built by Herod and so on. Everything was destroyed. Now, you compare that with Jeremiah. That's exactly what happened with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the last of the prophets prior to the Babylonian captivity. after generations of apostasy, Jeremiah's job was to warn them right down to the end, knowing that they weren't going to listen. And in their hardness of heart, they tried to kill Jeremiah several times. And Jeremiah was there when the Babylonians broke through the wall in 586 and utterly devastated and destroyed the city. And they did the same thing. They leveled it. They took every brick. They burned everything. Solomon's temple this time. I mean, this is the first time, but Solomon's temple was burned. Oh, and it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Jeremiah was there on the scene. It's a very real parallel between Jeremiah and Jesus. And Jeremiah spoke God's word, took all the heat, amazingly was tortured, and we're going to see some of that. It's just phenomenal what he did in the midst of all this. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, because you can't understand Jeremiah or any of the prophets without a little bit of the political background. We live in a world in which politics plays a very great role. By the way, thanks for being here instead of watching the Republican convention. I know it's on TiVo if you want to watch it, but... Well, you know, that's just a good thing to remember. We're in an election year, yeah? And we should be praying for our leaders, absolutely. Whichever one ends up becoming president. I got to tell you, it's not that it doesn't matter. It's that God knows what he's doing no matter what. Even though we have a responsibility to make our voice known and so on. And we live in a world, if you look at the whole globe, at the entire world, not unlike Jeremiah's. Let me tell you what it was like in the 6th century BC, but in the transition between the 7th and the 6th century. Political situation was dire and completely out of Judah's control. I mentioned this last time. The political situation was dire and completely out of Judah's control, meaning Jerusalem, Judah, the Jews, their nation really didn't have control over their own fate. And we tend to forget that when you read the Bible, because Jerusalem's the star of the show and God's at work and so on, we tend to think that, well, they had their own decision, they were sort of sovereign and all that. That's really not true. After Solomon died, they were never sovereign again in as much a way as they had been under David and Solomon. There were moments where they had pretty much peace and so on, but by and large, they were a tiny little nation surrounded by superpowers. And they had no control over these superpowers. Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, and Babylon now is rising. Babylon is the new superpower as Jeremiah's life is taking place. And so the political situation was dire. Assyria had just fallen. The Babylonians were taking over. Nobody knew which flag. You had to have 3 flags in your pocket in case an army came by. If it looked Egyptian, you held out the Egyptian flag. Dee, 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 dee. And if it was the Babylonian ones, you got the Babylonian flag out, back and forth, back. If it was, no, the Assyrians were already off the scene. But you could see that this was just very, very tense. They had no control over the major players in their world. All the smaller nations were now supposed to give allegiance to Babylon. Babylon had won a big battle in 605 at Carchemish. And if you know your world history, in almost any world history book, it'll talk about the Battle of Carchemish, because that was where Babylon defeated the Egyptians. And basically, between 609 and 605, they solidified their power over the ancient Near East completely. And so these smaller nations were at the mercy of these larger nations. The interesting thing was that this was all part of God's plan. God had been saying to Jerusalem through the prophets, the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are going to be the ones you're going to deal with. And interestingly, the Jews, the leadership, were reading the newspapers instead of paying attention to what the prophet was saying. And so when all these things were taking place, they were trying to make all their decisions. All these kings were trying to make their decisions based on the prevailing winds politically, instead of going to the word of God. And this is really where their problem was. Their decision-making was goofy because they never got into the habit of taking seriously what God had to say about anything, even though they were very religious. And so the political situation is all up in arms. Assyria has just fallen, Babylon is growing, and Egypt has been defeated by the Babylonians, but note, they still have a lot of power, and they're quite close to Israel if you look on a map. They're closer to Israel than Babylon was. So the Egyptians have a huge army, but it's been forced back down into Egypt by the Babylonians temporarily. But those are the superpowers. In the middle, you have little Judah, who really, on the world scene, isn't the star of anything particularly. And yet, in the middle of all that, you have God's voice. That's the second thing I want you to notice. The spiritual situation was also dire, but it was hidden from public view, and God knew exactly what he was doing. See, on the surface, you would never know by reading the magazines and watching CNN in those days that God was doing something behind the scenes, very specifically with his covenant people. You would never know it. They would never publicize it. The only people who knew it were the people who listened to Jeremiah and who had taken the time to read the Torah and who had taken the time to listen to what the real prophets had been saying. Those people would be tuned into something much deeper behind the scenes, the hidden hand of God, the real power that was going on behind the scenes. You've got these huge superpowers doing all these things, and then you've got little Jerusalem that didn't seem to have all the political power and wasn't running the world at all, and yet that was the focal point because, spiritually speaking, God was moving all of these nations for one purpose. When you read the prophets, you see what it is. He was moving all these nations to pressure Jerusalem, to pressure Judah to pay attention to him again. He was moving, so to speak, heaven and earth. And he had told them, he said, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. You ask the Babylonians, they'd say, we raise ourselves up, us and our pagan gods. And God told Jeremiah, I've been doing this. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to do what I tell them to do, and then they're going to fall. They lasted, he said, you're going to be there 70 years? What an amazing thing. That's how long the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted, almost exactly 70 years. God raised it up, used it for what he wanted, put it down again. I wonder how many of us really believe that God is behind history. I mean, really believe it. Especially when the wrong person gets voted into office. How could that guy get voted into office? God would never have voted for him. Now, interestingly, that's exactly what a lot of people said in Israel about Nebuchadnezzar. How can God tell us, he's the king of Babylon, how can God tell us to do what he says when he's a pagan king? Not realizing that God had been saying all along, I want you to do what this guy says because you guys have become pagans, essentially. And to Israel, he said, if you've turned your back on me, I'm going to put you under this man's power. And so they had this odd, weird thing that, well, God can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. So the spiritual thing is really what's going on. Let me mention a couple of things. God was using the superpowers, I mentioned that, to pressure Judah. By the way, incidentally, did you know that when Augustus, moving forward to the time of Jesus, when Augustus Caesar called for a census of the entire Roman Empire, which is a big deal. I mean, a census, everybody's got to go back to their ancestral home and get counted. He moved pretty much everybody in the Roman Empire. Why? To get one teenage couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's why. God is not afraid to move heaven and earth in order to get things done the way he wants them done. And very often the thing that God is doing, you would not know if you did not know where to look to find out in a fallen world, which is why we should pay attention. Anyway, so he's moving the superpowers. Secondly, and note this, he has repeatedly warned Jerusalem, and I've mentioned this, but I will hit it again. He has repeatedly warned Jerusalem over and over. We're going to see another warning tonight in which Jeremiah warns Zedekiah, the last king. He's told them over and over and over again, this is not a snap decision. He's warned them generation upon generation that if they did not come back to him, they were going to get tossed out of their land. He didn't say, you won't be my people anymore. He said, I will remove you from the security of your land and I'll make you go to Babylon. You will cool your jets over there, and I will wipe away this temple that you're worshiping. They were worshiping the temple itself. They were totally superstitious, had completely lost track of who God really was. He says, I will do that. He promised them that in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. It's a very important part of the law. He says, if you turn your back on me, I will never turn my back on you, but I will remove you from the land, and there will be this discipline. And that's exactly what he said was happening here, had they been paying attention. Third thing and fourth thing, I'll give you two. And here they are. The message that he brought was this. And you see it clearly in Jeremiah, but you see it in all the prophets. The message that he brought during this period of time was, turn around and come to God's grace. Turn around and come to God's grace. Repent. Stop being idolaters. And by the time Jeremiah's on the scene, there was an added thing to it. If you will worship me, and if you'll do what the king of Babylon tells you to do, which was so weird because the people couldn't figure out how God would ever tell them to do that. See, they could not get it in their heads that nationalism was not the same as walking with God. They worshiped their nation, and they thought their nation belonged to God. They didn't really worship God. They worshiped their nation, Israel. And so when God says, I'm going to teach you to worship me by bringing in an absolute pagan, he's going to take over the entire area. Now you listen up. If you do what I tell you, and this put them in a huge dilemma, but he said this basically. This is the message from Jeremiah. If you do what I tell you, you can stay in your homes, and you can stay on your land, and you can keep the city, and you will have to pay rent to Babylon, because the Babylonians are going to take over the whole area. You'll have to pay rent to Babylon, but at least you'll be able to stay there, and I want you to lean into this. This is part of the discipline. I want you to repent. I want you to live under this difficulty for a period of time. If you'll do that, everything will be fine. But they wouldn't do it because they, first of all, they'd not gotten used to trusting God's word anyway. Secondly, they were so full of themselves and their own nationalistic pride, which they had completely blended with their civil religion, that they just couldn't believe that God would let them lose this war. And so when the prophets told them this, they just weren't listening at all. So the message, take note, the message was, if you turn and repent, do what the Babylonian monarch tells you to do, you can keep your land. You got to come to me, but this is discipline I'm bringing on you. So flow with the discipline, flow with it. Okay, but the prophecy, now that was the message. But if you'll notice all the way through in Jeremiah that we've been studying, there's also a prophecy. And the prophecy is what's really going to happen. The message is, if you repent, you can avoid this. The prophecy is, you're not going to repent. He says, I know you're not going to. So that doesn't stop God from telling them, but he knows what's going to happen. And so Jeremiah says these two things. He says, if you'll repent, you'll be okay. And then he turns right around and he says, the city's going to fall. Well, which is it? Well, the message is true, but he knew the people weren't going to listen to it. So what happened is, exactly the way he said it. The prophecy is Jerusalem will be completely, utterly, totally destroyed. It'll be a terrible tragedy. That's the prophecy. Now, it's that part of the prophecy that gets Jeremiah in so much trouble. Because Jeremiah is radically committed to what God has actually said. And what God has said is, yes, if you repent, you'll be okay. But you're not gonna. So I'll tell you right now, the Babylonians are gonna come against you. And so he's got this two-pronged approach, and the people don't like it. Why? Because it's very unpatriotic. At the time that these things are recorded, Jeremiah 37 to 39, they are actually surrounded by the Babylonians. This is the second of three great sieges the Babylonians have brought against them. And Zedekiah now is the last king. I take it back. This is the beginning of the third one. He was installed at the second one. This is the beginning of the third great siege. And he's the last of the kings, and so they're surrounded by the Babylonians right at the door as these things take place. And it's so unpopular for Jeremiah to be in the city of Jerusalem saying, we're going to lose, we're going to lose, yep, we're going to lose, we're all going to die, we're all going to die. Well, no wonder they didn't like him, because he was not a patriot. And he wasn't doing what the false prophets were doing. False prophets were saying, no, we're going to be okay, you know, God is on our side, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't matter that we're idolaters, he's on our side. So what happens is that this prophecy comes true, and it's this part of it that gets Jeremiah in so much trouble. The final thing I want you to remember is that Zedekiah, the last king, is a young guy. He starts at 21. At the end of the siege of Jerusalem, he's only 32 or 33 years old. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is 60. Jeremiah's been in ministry longer than the king's been alive. So when you hear the interaction between the two, realize this is a very old man, Jeremiah, who's been walking with God all of his life since he was a teenager. He knows about reality. And then you got this young king who's totally full of himself, who's been put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And remember that Zedekiah is related to King David, but not in the direct line. It's too much to go into, but he's related to King David. But he was given the throne because Nebuchadnezzar was sick and tired of dealing with kings that would promise him one thing and then rebel against him. And Zedekiah said, I'll be loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar, which God told him to. He swore he would. He swore before God that he would. And of course, he turned right around and didn't do it. About halfway through, he said, well, we've decided we're going to join with the rest of the small nations over here and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And in the process of that, Jeremiah just stands directly against it. So that's why Zedekiah and Jeremiah don't like each other all that much. And so let's have a look. there's a lot of dialogue in here, and there's a lot of interaction between the king and poor Jeremiah. We'll just read through it, and then we'll learn some things as we go. It'll go kind of fast, because I'm going to paraphrase a few things. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made him king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Kenaniah, son of Jehoiakim. There'll be a quiz at the end of the Bible study. You'll have to remember all these guys' names. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And by the way, everybody knew Jeremiah. He was well known and well respected. It's interesting you can respect somebody and not do a thing, they say. Ask any pastor. Verse 3, yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, has more names in it than any other book. They actually have names. And the reason is because it's very well documented material. Lots of names of people, and the reason those names are all there, even though they're hard to pronounce, is to let you know this really happened. This was recorded at the time by the people who were there, eyewitnesses. Anyway, so Zedekiah doesn't want to do what Jeremiah says, but on the other hand, he sends somebody to go talk to Jeremiah. He sends these two guys, and he says, pray to Yahweh our God on our behalf. And Jeremiah was still able to come and go. He was still free. He hadn't been thrown in prison yet. Verse 5. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about it, they lifted the siege. So you've got the siege going on from the Babylonians. Things are getting tight. Zedekiah says, maybe it's time to pray. So he gets a hold of Jeremiah, who he never really listens to very much, but he says, maybe the guy can pray for us. And amazingly, coincidentally, at the same time, the Egyptians mount some sort of offensive up into the area, which bothers the other great superpower. And so Babylon figures, well, Jerusalem's going to be here another season. Let's go fight the Egyptians. So they go down to fight the Egyptians. And so the siege is lifted for a temporary period of time. Meanwhile, everybody breathes a huge sigh of relief. Lord, would you help us get out of this? Lord, Lord, please help us. And all of a sudden the pressure's off. It's like, okay, Lord, it's okay. Something else happened, so it's all right. And it just goes back to business as usual. Well, when this takes place, several other things take place at the same time. There's this huge sigh of relief. There's this slide back into idolatry. But let me just point something out here. I'm amazed at the number of people who want spiritual input and have no intention of doing anything with it whatsoever. Jeremiah, would you please tell me what the word of the Lord is? And he asks him later the same thing. I remember a line from a movie that I loved. There was a lawyer who was asked to give some advice on something. He gave good, accurate advice, but it really ticked his client off so bad that they fired him. And he shrugged his shoulders and he says, well, if you don't like my apples, don't shake my tree. And I feel like that, and I think that a lot of times as Christians, people will want to talk to you about spiritual things and then won't take what you tell them. And you have to just understand that that's the way it is. And try not to be a person like that. If you're going to seek spiritual counsel, don't ever seek spiritual counsel from someone you don't already respect that is not going to maybe lead you actually towards the Lord. But if you do seek spiritual counsel from someone that you do respect, have the nerve to take it seriously. One of the problems with Zedekiah was that he was ambivalent. He was looking for the best deal, and he thought sometimes God could give it to him and sometimes he couldn't. But Zedekiah was radically committed to the best deal he could find. He was not radically committed to God. So what happens here now in verse 6, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah the prophet. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, you tell the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire, he said, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land. They're going to go back to Egypt. See, Zedekiah and the other kings and his nobles that were with him were counting on Egypt to come up and deliver them from the Babylonian threat. And God had been telling them that won't work, but they did it anyway. Now it looked like it was working. And so they thought, oh, cool. So Jeremiah comes and brings yet another unpopular message. He says, look, this is just a temporary thing, God says. this is a temporary thing. The Egyptians are going to go back. The Chaldeans also will return and fight against this city, and they will capture it, and they will burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. They will not go. They're not leaving. Even in any little bit of hyperbole in verse 10, even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire anyway. If there were a bunch of sick Chaldeans and wounded Chaldeans, they would still get up and kill you. Let me tell you. Why? Well, obviously, it's because it's not about the Chaldeans. It's about God. It's never been about the Chaldeans. But again, the only person who really knows that it's not about the world and what the world is doing, the only person who really knows that is the person who listens to God, which they weren't doing. So he says to Jeremiah, you tell him this. By the way, self-deception is the worst. You see verse 9? Self-deception is the worst kind of deception. To be self-deceived, to lie to yourself long enough to believe it, is really terrible. It's a vicious cycle. Because often a person who's completely self-deceived isn't even open to hearing another person tell them they're mistaken. So the Lord says, don't deceive yourselves, but of course they did. Verse 11, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah went out from, now watch what happens. They've got this thing going. Jeremiah goes to do a little bit of business in the town, another town adjacent up in the Benjamin area. And on his way out, he's going to go buy some property, which he's supposed to do in verse 12. On his way out, verse 13, one of the guys at the gate, one of the guards at the gate, recognizes him leaving the city of Jerusalem, and the siege has been lifted, but he accuses Jeremiah of being a traitor and going over to the Chaldeans. He says, in verse 13, you're going to the Chaldeans. Jeremiah said, that's a lie. I am not going to the Chaldeans. I am not deserting. See, a lot of people had been deserting. And why? Why would they desert? Why would they leave Jerusalem? They were listening to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been telling everybody, give in to the Babylonians. You will live. You will be a prisoner for a while. They'll move you to Babylon. You'll have to learn Babylonian or Akkadian or whatever it is. But you'll live through it because this is God. Jeremiah's been saying this consistently. And so there were a lot of people who actually had escaped over the wall and had gone over to the Chaldeans. And of course, this was against the law in Jerusalem because they were trying to, you know, deal with the siege. So now Jeremiah's leaving. Well, you can see why the guard would think this. The guard's probably putting two and two together. He doesn't like Jeremiah anyway. None of the leaders did. And so there, he said, look, Jeremiah's deserting. Jeremiah said, no, I'm not. And he really wasn't. The officials were angry at Jeremiah. They beat him and they put him in a jailhouse of Jonathan the scribe, which had been made into a prison. And Jeremiah had come into the dungeon that has a vaulted cell. And Jeremiah stayed there many days. Can you imagine Jeremiah just doing his job? I mean, he's already hated enough now to be accused of something that wasn't even true. And now he's back in another arrested situation. And interestingly, now watch how Jeremiah deals with this whole thing. He doesn't like it. If he has an opportunity, he does kind of rebuke Zedekiah for all this unfair treatment. But Jeremiah sort of takes it in stride. He just figures, you know, this is part of dealing with a fallen world. King Zedekiah sent and took him out. He hears about this. So Zedekiah goes and gets him or sends somebody to get him. And in his palace, the king secretly asks him and says, is there a word from the Lord? Now, he never wants to hear from Jeremiah, but he's hoping against hope there'll be something helpful. So he says, now, oh, by the way, Jeremiah, I got you out of the little prison there, but I want you to tell me, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, yes, there is. You're going to be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Oh, thanks, Jeremiah. That's just what I was hoping for. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, look, what have I done against you, against your servants, or against the people that you've put me in this prison? By the way, why am I in jail? You know me, I'm a straight shooter. If I was going to desert, I'd have done it a long time ago. You know I'm not a deserter. Well, so what did I do to you and anybody else that I'm in this? He's ticked off. And oh, by the way, where are your stupid prophets who prophesied to you that the king of Babylon wasn't going to come against you? Because that's what all the false prophets had been saying. So Jeremiah's kind of in his face. I can see why. Incidentally, verse 19 is a great question. Where are the false prophets now? Who've been telling everybody what they wanted to hear? Well, they're gone. Nobody's paying attention to them. But it's interesting, nobody's paying attention to the real prophet. And that's what he's pointing out. Now he says, please listen to me, my Lord the King. Please let my petition come before you. Don't make me go back to the house of Jonathan the scribe. I don't want to die there. He tosses this in. I mean, he knows the city's going to fall, but he doesn't want to be in jail when it happens. So he says, come on, get me out of this, will you? Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until the bread ran out in the city, which did happen under the siege later. And so Jeremiah remained there. Now, Zedekiah shows a little bit of, he secretly knows that Jeremiah's probably right. And so he's playing both sides, and Zedekiah is this kind of a guy, which is what gets him in trouble. You can't deal with God that way. You can't deal with God by halfway measures. You can't say, well, I know the Lord's right, but I'm really not going to do anything that's a commitment move with regard to who he is. You can't do that, and Zedekiah tries. Anyway, so he pulls Jeremiah out. Next thing that happens, Jeremiah gets himself in trouble again. There's a bunch of important guys who have really long names in verse 1. They have heard what Jeremiah is saying, and this is Jeremiah's message. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Well, no wonder people were leaving. See? Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of Babylon, king of Babylon, and he will capture it. The official said to the king, look, this guy ought to be put to death. Jeremiah should be put to death inasmuch as he's discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. You see this last line? For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people. Rather, he's seeking their harm. Really? Well, that all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Because what they were saying is, the only kind of well-being that I'm going to buy into is the kind of well-being I get to define. I win. I get what I want. Then that's well-being. If you're telling me I don't get what I want, then that can't be in my best interests. Really? How much do you know about what Jesus said concerning life? If you seek to save your life, what happens? If you lose your life for his sake, what happens? It's very counterintuitive, but what he's saying is, in a fallen world, coming to him seems like you're losing everything, but you're not. You're gaining everything. And learning to think that way is literally everything. So actually, Jeremiah was being, he was the only guy saying what was good for the people, but they accused him of not. And so they tried to kill him. And Zedekiah, great strong king that he is, says, okay, well, I can't do anything about it. Do whatever you need to do. So they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the cistern. And this is a big, big, deep, stinking, look at the end of verse 6. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. They threw him in this big cistern, no water, just a bunch of mud at the bottom, and he's sinking in it, in this pit. A fellow by the name of Abimelech, an Ethiopian eunuch, that means a court official. Most of the court officials in the ancient world were eunuchs because they had to deal with the harem, the king's harem. And so they made them all eunuchs. Anyway, so this man comes, and he finds out about it. He tells the king about it. The king says, oh, yeah, okay, go get him out. Zedekiah, whose side are you on? What are you going to do? You know, on the one hand, Zedekiah's saying this thing. On the other hand, he's saying, well, I can't stop you. Go ahead and throw him in jail. And they wanted to throw him in there and let him die in this cistern. So Jeremiah's back in trouble. Abimelech finds out about it. He goes to the king. And they get a bunch of stuff to pull Jeremiah out. In verse 11, it even says they took rags to wrap around the ropes so that as they pulled Jeremiah out of the mud, up out of the cistern, it wouldn't hurt him too bad. A lot of detail in the story. Verse 13, so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. So then Zedekiah calls him again. He sends for Jeremiah the prophet and brings him to the third entrance, and this is another secret meeting. Now, Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, now look, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. Is Jeremiah famous for hiding things from the king? Now, you be sure and tell me the truth. Oh, right. And Jeremiah said, look, if I tell you, you're certainly going to put me to death, yeah? Because because if I give you advice, you're not going to listen to me anyway. You can really just see and feel this. What are you asking me for advice again? I've been in jail twice. I've been thrown in the cistern, and you've been helping not much. And I've always told you the truth. And you think I'm going to change my message now just so that I can have a little more bread and a comfortable place to sleep before we all die? Don't give me that. I'm telling you the truth. I've been telling you the truth the whole time. You don't want to listen to me. Verse 16. By the way, ministry can be really interesting. And sometimes you get in discussions in which it's not that you lose your temper, but you end up saying some things sometimes to people that they get really mad at. But there comes a moment where you've been diplomatic long enough and you've tried to get around it and you've tried to be this and this and this, and finally you just got to say, stop it. You're not listening to me. Pay attention. What you're doing here is evil. Stop it. And sometimes that causes upset. Well, that's what's happening here. Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret. He says, as the Lord lives. Interesting, Zedekiah uses the Lord's name. He says, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us. He knows who God is. As the Lord lives, who made this life for us. Surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. Okay, thanks, Zedekiah. I think I can trust you. Jeremiah said, okay, thus says the Lord God of the hosts of Israel. If you will, now this is the last warning. And notice how patient God is. This is the last, I mean, they're very close to the complete fall of Judah, and it's been going on for generations. They're right at the last moment, and God still says to Zedekiah, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you will live. The city will not be burned with fire. You and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. And they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. That's the truth, king. And Zedekiah said, but look, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over to their hands and they abuse me. It means they'll torture me. I mean, those people hate me. They've already defected to the Chaldeans. If I come out and I go over there, and if anybody, I mean, if they see me doing that, I mean, I've got leaders here who would kill me. I'm stuck. And that is really, really, you got to put yourself in Zedekiah's position for a minute. Because we read this from a position of safety. We're sitting here in a nice little place where all we've got to complain about for the moment is, you know, what, the weather, who might become the president. Zedekiah, really, his whole life and the life of his whole family is on the line. Don't underestimate the pressure he's under. He's under huge pressure. Now, it's pressure he's pretty much created. It would never have gotten this bad had he kept his promises in the first place, but he didn't. So now he's stuck, and he's scared spitless, because if he stays, Jeremiah says he's going to die at the hands of the Babylonians or be punished. If he goes, he's afraid that man will have power over him. Now look at the option. On the one hand, he's afraid of man, and on the other hand, Jeremiah is saying you ought to be more afraid of God. That's very much the case in most of the moral dilemmas we find ourselves in, because the definition of a really serious dilemma is this kind of fear in your life. If I obey God, can I afford to obey God? Can I afford to trust Him? Because if I trust Him, I might lose money, I might lose prestige, I might lose friends, I might lose relationships. If I do what I know is right, if I trust Him in these situations, look what I might lose. I know, show of hands, but I'll bet you there's more than a couple of people listening to my voice right now being faced with a decision similar to that, in which the basic dilemma is, shall I trust God or shall I trust myself and humanity? And Zedekiah makes the wrong decision, but God offers him the option. It's just that he's so out of practice at trusting God. And so he's more scared of the people. And Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord. Jeremiah kind of breaks out of his own frustration and he starts to beg him. He says, please obey the Lord in what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you're going to live through it. But if you keep refusing to go out, then the word of the Lord has shown me, this word that the Lord has shown me will come. Behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king are going to be brought into the officers of Babylon. And those women are going to say, your close friend, it's a poem. Your close friends have misled and overpowered you, and your feet were sunk in the mire, and they turned away. You got stuck in the stuff you created, and your friends aren't helping you now. That's what he's saying. And that's really true. Zedekiah had been listening. He was a young guy, basically, and he'd been listening to the wrong, he'd been listening to a group of nationalist leaders around him that were Jewish, but that weren't listening to God. And Zedekiah was in this vice because he himself wouldn't listen to God. He listened to other people who weren't listening. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly. And boy, I'll tell you, that's so true. Be careful who you take advice from and who you let influence you. Part of Zedekiah's crisis was because he'd allowed himself to be influenced by people that had nothing to do with God. Very religious people, but nothing to do with God. Anyway, so he says, they'll bring you back out with your wives, the sons, the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape their hand. You'll be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. So Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, okay, don't tell anybody about this. Okay, we had this discussion. I don't want you to tell anybody. Well, you can tell already what he's going to do. I mean, instead of saying, you're right, Jeremiah, stay right here, and he's making orders, you know, and do the right thing. No. He says, this is a secret. I don't want them to know that I've been talking to you. And he tells Jeremiah, when they ask you, you just tell them the part about the business that we're dealing with. Don't tell them that you told me all this other stuff or that I asked you, okay? All right. So Jeremiah does that. Poor guy. Poor Zedekiah. Well, it was captured. Chapter 39. And I'm only going to down through verse 10. But what happens is the Babylonians did come. That was the end of it. Jeremiah's one last approach to Zedekiah. Zedekiah didn't have the nerve to trust God. And he escaped out the back door, and it mentions it down through verse 5. But in verse 5, it says, the army of the Chaldeans pursued him. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho. They seized him and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, which is about 80 miles north of Damascus. And king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. And the king of Babylon then slew all the nobles of Judah, all of the guys who had counseled against Jeremiah, all the guys who had counseled Zedekiah to disobey God, were all slain in public by the Babylonians. Then they blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with fetters of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Then they burned all of the palace, everything in Jerusalem. They broke it all down, and they left, well, bottom line, they left only the poorest of the land. When they left, Jerusalem was a smoking ruin, exactly as God said it would be. We're going to stop there. Pretty depressing place to stop, huh? Well, I tell you, when you decide not to walk with God, it is depressing. Where are you going to go? You know, if you're not going to trust the Word of God, if you're not going to come to His grace, where are you going to go? You think you can deal with life without God? People do think they can. I want to mention just some closing thoughts here as we tie this together. And if read ahead, because it's quite interesting. The next two or three chapters tells what happens after this, and we'll talk about it later. But I want to mention four things here. First is about Jeremiah himself. He stood in the gap against the odds because he knew that God is the reality. What was it that sustained Jeremiah? What sustained Jeremiah was, more than anything else, he understood God was more real than the Babylonians. May the Lord grant to us the ability to see Him and His Word as more real than the thing that's threatening us right now. And every once in a while, you get clarity on this, and then the thing that's threatening you just crowds in, and you can feel it. You can literally feel the threat of whatever it may be, physical or bankruptcy or some other crisis, and you can feel it. Sometimes it just presses in on you. And the thing to do at that time is to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please fill the screen of my mind? Let your word remind me that nothing going on here is outside of your control. I trust you, and I want only what you want out of this. Even if I only escape with my life, I have you, and that's who I want to have. See, that's the way Jeremiah lived. He saw God as the ultimate reality. And I would venture a guess, not to be hypercritical of all of us, myself included, but I would venture a guess that a lot of genuine believers in Jesus Christ do not see God as the ultimate reality. In fact, I remember reading recently a well-known author who said, basically, there's a lot of people who have faith in Christ. Their biggest problem is they don't believe in God. Meaning they have all the evangelical jargon and they know the songs and the hymns and they know the verses in the Bible. But when it comes to tangible confidence in the active sovereignty and goodness of God in the face of opposition and in the face of difficulty, their faith is really tiny. And the reason Jeremiah was able to deal with what he dealt with, and you know, he lost his temper sometimes. He cried out to God. He tried to quit. He hoped he would die. I mean, he went through some really low times, but he was the man of the hour, an amazing guy. Even in his weakness, he was stronger than Zedekiah. Even in his weakness, he knew he could only hold on to God, and that was always where his strength was. And that's where yours is too. Your strength is in God alone. It always has been. It always will be. And God loves you. He knows what he's doing. Jeremiah knew this. Even though his life grieved him, and even though he saw other people making bad decisions, the reason Jeremiah was able to stand, he saw God as the ultimate reality and not the stuff around him. Secondly, Zedekiah saw the way of things but couldn't bring himself to take the right way. He said, oh, I swear in the name of God who gave us life. So he knew enough to say, Jeremiah, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. I want to hear the word of God. But then when it came right down to it, Zedekiah couldn't bring himself to actually trust God. Why? He was so out of practice. Let me tell you something. It takes practice to trust God. And you got to start with the small things. That's why the sooner you start trusting the Lord, the better. Zedekiah just never really got it. He never really understood that he could trust God completely. He saw the way, but couldn't bring himself to actually do it. He was theoretically aware of God's word, but didn't see God as reality like Jeremiah did. And notice number three, that God let his word be ignored for a time and for a purpose. He really did. You say, well, why didn't he just grab hold of Zedekiah and slap him around and get everybody squared away? I don't know. I mean, that's the way we would do it, but then we're the ones who goofed up the universe in the first place. So God has a better plan. He lets his word be ignored. He will allow people to see clearly what to do and ignore it for a period of time, for a broader reason. Now, I don't know. All I can say is, if that's happening in your life, don't ignore it. Do take God seriously. Throw yourself on his mercy. Throw yourself into serving him. Trust him with all you've got. It is really the only thing to do. If it's happening to someone you know and love, and for whatever reason, God is allowing them to not listen to him for a period of time, there is a larger reason why he's allowing that. And Jeremiah knew that too, even though he pleaded with Zedekiah to do that. God allowed his word to be ignored for a time. But what turned out to be rejected, Jeremiah's word, turned out to be, of course, the most important thing of all. And that brings us to the last point. Jesus, he's the greater Jeremiah. Look at Psalm 118. Remember, we opened with that? Go to Psalm 118. That which was overlooked turned out to be the most important. Psalm 118, verse 22. You'll recognize this. You may not have realized that the part Jesus quotes is in verse 26, but the whole, when you read the whole passage, you'll see. Verse 22 of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's exactly what happened with Jeremiah. Had they listened to him, it would have changed their destiny. It was the chief cornerstone, the word of God. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a day of victory, see, that they're singing about. Oh, Lord, please save us. That's what they sang as Jesus was coming down into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Oh, Lord, Hosanna, please save us. Oh, Lord, please send success to us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us his light. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords of the horns of the altar. In other words, we're making a sacrifice to God. This is a beautiful hymn of people walking with God someday. And Jesus looks to that time, past the destruction, into that time. You are my God. I give you thanks. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness, that's his covenant love is everlasting. He will never give up on the people that really belong to him. So what happens at the end of this is God is still faithful. God is still faithful. And Jesus is the greater Jeremiah. He would gather. Jesus said, I will gather the people of the covenant. Jeremiah wasn't able to do it. But Jesus is the greater Jeremiah. He suffered for the people, and they never pulled him out of the pit. He went all the way through the pit and through the other side and out the other side. Jeremiah warned the people but could not obey for them. But Jesus actually obeyed for his covenant people. When he died the death they should have died so that they received the goodness of the life they should have lived from him. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Jeremiah would have loved to have done. Jeremiah would have loved to have said, if I allow myself to die, I can actually redeem this entire situation. But he couldn't do that. But Jesus did. And that's where the hope really comes from. Throughout the entire picture of the prophets, it's the coming one who would accomplish everything. He gained the victory not just over the Chaldeans, but over death and evil itself. Which is why, as a Christian, when we come into the kinds of difficulties we see Jeremiah facing, the hope and the certainty that we can have in Christ is so powerful. So if you're a believer and you're feeling a little bit like Jeremiah, let your mind rest on what Jesus Christ has actually already done and in the promise that he's already made to you. Take a moment, close your eyes. Consider the things that are making you think maybe God's not there. And then ask yourself, wait a minute, or stop yourself, comment to yourself and tell yourself, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm not just serving Jeremiah. I'm serving the greater Jeremiah. I'm serving the Lord himself, who was tortured and not rescued by his friends, who obeyed on behalf of the people who were unable to obey themselves, and who gained the victory, not just over a political enemy, but over evil and death itself. That's the one I serve. And my life is hidden with Christ in God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us a sense of your presence in Christ by the power of your Spirit that will bring perspective to the things we face. Because some of us are facing pretty serious dilemmas where we have to continually trust that you're doing something not obvious to the rest of the world. Something where your hand is hidden. What looks like destruction will eventually bring about something good, even as the destruction of Jerusalem at that time eventually brought about the return of the people, and even as the crucifixion of our Lord eventually brought about the resurrection. Father, please help us to live in that paradigm. It is not easy for us, Lord. It's not easy for us to release ourselves to you when everything in the world says to trust the world. But I pray for any brothers and sisters listening to these words tonight who feel like they're on the verge of giving up because they can't believe that you are at work in the midst of difficulty. We thank you for the reminder that even when we read Jeremiah, we see your long-term victory through it, and we see the greater Jeremiah that we serve this day. We love you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.